beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus.
Well, today we continue our study in the letter of Colossians. This was one of Paul's prison letters that he wrote when he was under house arrest around 60 AD. In week one, we pictured the geography of Asia Minor, and we saw that Ephesus, the great port city where Paul preached the gospel, and it was taken from there by Epaphras back to his hometown of Colossae. Colossae was part of a three-city area with Hierapolis and Laodicea in the Lycus River Valley. And Paul wrote to this church that he had never been to. He'd never seen the people there, but he said, "I hear that the good news is bearing fruit by changing your lives." The gospel is not about information, but the goal is transformation. And Paul had heard that it was actually transforming their lives, and it blessed his heart. But he needed to write this letter because they were having a problem of syncretism. It's the blending of two or more religious belief systems. This occurs when there's multiple religious traditions that exist and function actively in the same culture. And in this area, you had the native Phrygians of the area, you had the Persians that came across and brought their culture, then the Greeks came and brought their culture, and then Antiochus III brought 2,000 Jewish families into the mix, and then the Romans came and brought their culture and religion, and in the mix of this melting pot, Christianity was brought to the town of Colossae. And so people had adopted this attitude of having a spiritual smorgasbord and picking and choosing what they liked from different religions. And Paul was putting his apostolic foot down and said, "No, there are certain things that we need to believe, and it starts with who is Jesus." And so last week we answered that question, who is Jesus? You might remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, John writes that he came into the world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, the Jewish people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. And last week, we walked through some scriptures, and we saw that the New Testament clearly shows that Jesus claimed to be God. The people who loved Jesus the most understood what he claimed, and the people who hated Jesus the most understood what he claimed. We learned last week in this amazing passage from Colossians 1 who Paul says Jesus is. He is God whom we can see. Jesus existed before anything was created. In fact, God created everything through him and for him. He tells us that Jesus is the one who holds all things together. He's the head of the church, his body, and he is fully human and fully divine. And the gospel message is that we have been reconciled to the Father by Jesus' blood on the cross. In fact, the writer of the Hebrew letter put it this way in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, when he said, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." So as Paul laid the word down and helped people understand who Jesus is, he's going to pick up the conversation, and I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. If you'd like to follow in a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 950. But we're going to begin in verses 22 to 27. We will continue reading, so I encourage you to leave your Bibles open there. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 22. "Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in a physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but it now has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you the assurance of sharing his glory. Now, I want you to keep in mind, we talked a little bit last week about the fact that the Apostle Paul was once the great persecutor of the church. He arrested Christians, he brought them up to the temple to put on trial, and he'd received documents giving him the authority to go to the northern city of Damascus and do the same. But while he was on that journey, Jesus blinded him and stopped him dead in his tracks. And as Saul looked up, he said, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "I'm the one you're persecuting." And he was told to go into the city, and he would be told what to do. And we're told in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 16, that there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord spoke to him in a vision and said, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas, and when you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying to me right now. I've shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming and laying hands on him so he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to believers in Jerusalem, and he's authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name." But the Lord said, "Go. For Saul is my chosen instrument to take the message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake." Isn't that interesting? Saul was trying to make the early believers suffer because of their allegiance to Christ. And now Christ calls Saul to be his chosen instrument, and now Saul is going to suffer. Later in Acts 26, when Paul is recounting this episode of his conversion to King Agrippa, in Acts 26, verses 19 to 23, he says, "And so, King Agrippa, I obeyed that vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they do. Some Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me. But God has protected me right up to this present time, so I can testify to everyone, from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen. The Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to the Jews and Gentiles alike." Paul came to know Jesus, and knowing Jesus led to this heart that wanted to proclaim Jesus so that everyone would know. But in proclaiming Jesus, Paul discovered that that led to suffering for Jesus. In fact, he recounts in his second letter to the Corinthians many of the hardships and much of the suffering that he went through. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28, he lists things like this: "I've worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and once I spent the whole night and day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I faced danger in the cities and in the deserts and on the seas. I faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty and often gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Now, all of those things were about the physical struggles that he faced, but look what he caps it off with. And then besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all of the churches. Yes, Paul's physical safety was in danger, but he was more concerned about those new churches that were planted, that they would grow and become healthy. So why did he do all of this? Well, he says he wanted the good news about the Messiah to be shared. He was willing to suffer to be able to proclaim it. In fact, in verses 26 and 27, he says, this message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it's been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. Paul wanted people to know. And he said, this is the secret. Christ lives in you. Paul was a man on a mission. I guess you could say Paul was a sacred agent man.
There's a man who led a life of danger. Talking about his Lord, he's a life changer. Oh, everywhere he went, the people would repent. Who knows who he'll witness to tomorrow? Sacred agent man, sacred agent man. He's going to the Gentiles and preaching in God's name. He met God on the road to Damascus. When God lays out his plan, he doesn't ask us. Well, much to Paul's surprise, the scales fell from his eyes. Now who knows who he'll witness to tomorrow? Sacred agent man, sacred agent man. He's going to the Gentiles and preaching in God's name. Telling people Jesus Christ was risen. Sometimes they even threw him into prison. And when he got in a boat, it wouldn't stay afloat. But who knows who he'll witness to tomorrow? Sacred agent man, sacred. And preaching in God's name. He wrote a bunch of letters in the Bible. He never could be sure of his survival. But the words he had to say still speak to us today. Now who are we gonna witness to tomorrow? Sacred agent man, sacred agent man. He's going to the Gentiles and preaching in God's name. Sacred agent
I imagine the reason that Paul was willing to endure all of the suffering is he had in the back of his mind all of the suffering he had inflicted on other people. And so he did not let the persecution he faced deter him from proclaiming Jesus. Let's pick this up in verse 28. So we tell others about Christ, warning and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. I want you to know how much I have agonized for you and for the church at Laodicea and for many other believers who have never met me personally. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ Himself. In Him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm telling you this so no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I am far away from you, my heart is with you. And I rejoice that you are living as you should and that your faith in Christ is strong. So when Paul went to proclaim Christ, he was warning and teaching everyone. Much of the warning went to the Jewish audience who needed to respond to the gospel and recognize Jesus was the Messiah. He also had to teach the Gentiles who didn't have the background of the Old Testament so that they could know him too. Now, when he says we want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ, I know in talking with people today, many people feel like, well, I'm not perfect in my relationship with Christ, and I don't want you to stumble over that word. The Greek word teleos simply means to be perfect in the sense of being complete or mature. The New International and the English Standard Version put it this way, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. So Paul wants the believers in Colossae to know these things so that they are encouraged and knit together. Because again, they've got a city in which they're living, in which there are many religious belief systems. And there's a severe temptation to say, well, I kind of like that, and do the spiritual smorgasbord of taking things from different religions. But we need to be knit together in unity under Christ. We also need to be confident in the good news that Jesus is who he claimed that he is, that he did die for our sins, and that our salvation is secure. And that's why Paul says this mysterious plan of God is Christ himself. Remember, Christ is the Greek word meaning what? Does anybody remember? Messiah, that's right. The Messiah was all part of God's plan. And he says, in him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. So why is Paul saying all of this? He doesn't want the Colossians to be deceived by well-crafted arguments. And by application, I think he wants that same thing for us today. You know, there's a lot of people who choose not to believe. And sometimes when we talk to those people, they do try to give us arguments about you can't believe in something you can't see, and you can't trust a Bible that's been written so many years ago. These well-crafted arguments in some other translations are sometimes called persuasive speech. Or arguments that sound reasonable, or sometimes smooth talk. And many believers who are not mature in their faith can be influenced when they hear these secular arguments that discount what we know God's Word says. And Paul didn't want people to be deceived by that. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 23, this is why he said, "But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it." He says, don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. It makes me want to ask, how many of you have ever been on a boat? Let me see some hands. And you know, when you're on a boat, you can be at the mercy of the sea, the wind and the waves and the currents. And that's why on our boats, we want to have some method of propulsion and steering. Sometimes in nicer boats, we have motors and rudders and stuff. But have you ever been canoeing? When you're floating out on the water, we use paddles to get around. But if you've ever been on moving water, it can be challenging because if you don't stay on course, you can drift away. If you don't keep your paddles in the water, if you don't keep a rudder down, you can drift away. And this happens in a lot of different areas of our lives. For instance, maybe some of you woke up one day and you realized, well, maybe the Battle of the Bulge is getting out of hand. You didn't plan on it, but maybe you didn't stick to the diet you were set on. Maybe you had too many extra treats and all of a sudden those pants don't fit so well and you don't feel so good. Or maybe you've got into some financial trouble. Maybe you've been overusing credit cards and only paying a minimum balance. Nobody intends to get into trouble financially, but you can drift into it. Or you know, I don't know anybody that set out to be caught up in the throes of addiction, but it can happen when you drift into it. and you don't make wise choices. It can also happen in a marriage relationship. Two people can even drift apart. And this is why it's so important to mind the waters. In fact, the Hebrew writer wrote this very important thing. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, the writer says, "So we must listen carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it." So let's talk for a moment about how this can happen in your relationship with God. Drifting is a process of change that occurs over time. Drifting is actually easy because it requires no effort. We drift one thought at a time, or one doubt at a time, or one small choice at a time. But drifting can be dangerous because we allow outside forces to carry us away. So what are some things that might cause us to drift away from God? Well, in nautical terms, it could be the tides of culture. We see a whole lot of things changing in our culture right now that are taking people away from the Word of God. And if you don't be careful and stand firm on it, you can get caught up in the tide and drift away from God. You could get caught up in the ebb and flow of peer pressure. Let's be honest, a lot of times we talk about that more with teenagers, but it's true of us as adults too. We have this desire to be accepted, to be liked, and sometimes we can be susceptible to the ebb and flow of peer pressure, and it can cause us to drift away from the Lord. There also might be what I like to call the current of selfie. There is such a preoccupation in our culture with being selfish and showing my life to everybody so everybody can see how great things are. And I can get so caught up in myself that I can drift away from God. The cause of drifting is actually a neglect of our relationship with Him. It can be merely a loss of focus. It can be an out-of-control schedule. Anybody relate to that? It could even be the distractions in this world that take our eyes off of putting first things first. We can neglect our time in prayer. We can neglect our time in God's Word. And we can neglect participation in the church family. These things aren't really new. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking to the church right up the road from Colossae in Laodicea, do you remember what he said? "I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So be diligent and turn from your indifference." In other words, stop drifting away. So what about you today? Are you being influenced by the tides of our culture? Are you being pushed around by the ebb and flow of people with whom you spend time? Are you captivated by the current of selfie? Have you lost your focus on Jesus, who He is, and what it takes to follow Him? Have you let your schedule get out of control? Are you continually distracted by all of the things in this world? Jesus had some words for the church a little farther up the river in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, when He spoke these words to the church at Ephesus. He said, "I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you first did. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first." So my challenge for us as a church family today, as we consider these words of Paul and this warning against drift, is to ask you this: what intentional steps do you need to take to make sure that you're standing firm in your faith and not drifting away from the Lord? That might be a good conversation to have around your kitchen table or your family room, because it's too easy to do nothing and to drift away. And Paul is telling us about the importance of standing firm in what we know about Jesus and who He is and what He's done and the way He wants us to live. And we need to encourage one another in this way too. That's the value of following Jesus in the context of a church family. A.W. Tozier once said this: "Every man is as close to God as he wants to be." How close do you want to be to your Lord? Let's think about those things this week. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you for this amazing message from Paul, a man who was on a mission as a sacred agent man. He had been going the wrong way, and he was going the wrong way hard, persecuting those who believed in you. But you stopped him in his tracks, blinded him by your light, and you turned him around and put him on mission. And as the scales fell from his eyes, and he saw and understood your glory, he was willing to repent. He was willing to change his ways and to live wholeheartedly for you, Lord Jesus. And he accepted this mission to proclaim your word. And he did it in the face of all kinds of persecution and suffering. And Lord, even today, as we know you've called us to be your witnesses and to make disciples of people around us, we know that we are living in a culture that is turning hostile towards your word and your will and your ways. And so we ask you to help us to stand strong like Paul did, to help us to have such a strong relationship with you, a relationship that is intentionally nurtured so we don't drift away, so that we too can be bold witnesses for Jesus, so we too can be part of the gospel changing people's lives. Lord, help us to be as close to you as we want to be. Help us to make intentional decisions to follow, to stay close, and to live lives that bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response.
Messiah, my Savior, there is power in your name. You're my Jesus.